book of Job. Told the story at times where, you know, when I have somebody reading the scripture before I get up for the text for my lesson, every now and then someone would read it and they'd kind of pronounce a word kind of in an odd way, kind of a potato, potato thing maybe. And, you know, I don't want to embarrass anybody or switch up on somebody. And so usually I would just go with their potato, potato pronunciation to kind of go with them. But one Sunday night, I was preaching on Job, and the scripture reader got up, and he said, "We'll be reading from Job 1. I thought, "Buddy, you're on your own. That's one I'm not going to, I'm not going to go there." So Tom thought we were having job fair this morning, and but it is the book of Job, so go ahead and open there. Before we have our prayer, I want to add for you to remember Neil Turner's mother, Barbara Northcutt, for quality of life. She's having difficult times, and so remember her in your prayer. Is one of the elders that's doing the prayer this morning at the service? And is that you or Jim? Ken? Okay, so I'll get him after class. But let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here together as your children to worship you, Father. Father, we know that you are worthy of worship, and we praise and revere you for being the creator of all things and for being the savior of our lives. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your sending him in your love. We thank you for his dying up on the cross, shedding that precious blood for our sins that we might obey you, Father, have that blood wash away our sins, and to have a hope of being in heaven one day with you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that as we now enter into a study of it, Father, we pray that we do so with open eyes and open ears and open hearts, so that through the things that you have said and our obedience to it, you can heal us. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering illness. We pray especially for Barbara Northcutt. We pray that you will bless all those with health and strength in these difficult times. Be with their family as they stand by their side and give them strength. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today. Pray that you will bless them and give them comfort, Father. Pray that you will strengthen each and every one of us as your children to be instruments of your strength and comfort to those that are in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now throughout our services today, and may all that we do and all that we say be done in accordance to your will. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, I've heard maybe that there is some kind of pool going on about how many chapters you actually think I can get done in the book of Job in 13 weeks. And we're going to see. I mean, we're certainly not going to be able to go verse by verse. If you're in my Divided Kingdom class, it's not going to be that kind of detail by no means. We're going to try to hit some points along the way, but we will not be doing any kind of a verse by verse study of the book of Job. I want us to do a brief introduction to the book, and you know, certainly nothing of any great detail or explanation, but I want us to consider some things about Job. And the first thing I want us to consider is that Job, he was a real person. You know, there is this idea in critical theology today of trying to basically do away with some of the biblical characters. They're not really real. They're just pen names, or they're just, you know, used as some kind of metaphor. And Job is sometimes looked at as kind of a metaphor instead of an actual person that lived. But when we look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 13 through 14, Ezekiel says, or the word of the Lord says, this is the Lord himself speaking, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God.'" So here we see that God is speaking to the reality of these three men, is he not? He's speaking to the reality that there were three men, Job, Daniel, and Noah, that existed. It existed in a time in which there were sinful people. And the only person that they could do anything about in that time, even though Daniel was taken into captivity because of the sins of the people all around him, Noah was the only one to be delivered in a time when the thought and intent of every person's heart was to do evil continually. They could only do for themselves. They could only save themselves at the end of the day. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, right? He preached to the people of his day, but at the end of the day, the only person he could get to salvation was himself and his family. But, I mean, ultimately it comes down, at the end of the day, I can't make anybody do what's right, neither can you except you. I can only make me do what is right. We can beg, we can plead, but at the end of the day, someone else has to make that choice. But God speaks to the reality of these men. And what's interesting, these are three men that today is where we have the greatest efforts at trying to do away with them. They say Daniel didn't really exist. You know why they don't want Daniel to exist? Because his prophecies are too good. They say Daniel was written somewhere in the intertestamental period because there's no way that Daniel could know the things in such detail. But they do it because they're doing away with the inspiration of God. Noah, he's just a myth because we don't want the flood, right? And so the three men that are attacked the most are the three men that God says are a reality, that they really did exist. James chapter 5 and verse 11, James says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." So as we look at Job, he says, you know, we learn something from looking at Job. You've heard of him. You know of him. James is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. He says, you know who Job is. And looking at Job, you see the compassion of God. There are several cultures that have over time created stories that parallel the teaching of Job. And I don't believe Job drew from them. I believe they drew from Job. In India, there's the story of Harishchandra, the gods search for a righteous man, and when they find him, they test him to see if he will hold true. In Egypt, there's the eloquent peasant, which is a nine semi-poetic discourses about an oppressed man who finally receives justice from his governor. Babylon had four texts that explored the thought of unjust suffering. They're called the Dialogue Between a Man and His God, the Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, the Babylonian Theodicy, and the Dialogue of Pessimism. All of those sound a lot like the book of Job, don't they? Because, boy, at the end of the day, is he going to have a dialogue with God? He sure is. Well, I take that back. He doesn't have much of a dialogue because he says, I ain't going to say a word. I'm going to shut my mouth. He wants a dialogue with God, but when he gets it, he doesn't want to really talk. You know, there was times when I thought I had a good reason to, I wanted my parents to come let me explain it to them, and it took all of about 10 seconds for me to realize I need to be quiet because my mother isn't hearing it and doesn't, you know, I really am in a bad, pushing a bad position, so to speak. Well, also, as we think about when Job lived, Job was most likely, as we look at the ages of Job and the ages of other men throughout the Bible, as the ages came down from the high numbers that were pre-flood and they steadily decreased after the flood, we place him, and also because of the men that are involved and some of their, what we see evidence with them, we place him somewhere contemporary with Abraham. So if you're going to put Job chronologically in the Bible, it really isn't way over here in Psalms, next to Psalms. It is back, probably in the middle of Genesis, chapter 12, somewhere in between chapters 12 and 25. Theme of the book. Who's going to tell me the theme of the book? The first one. I know one that everybody holds to. Patience of Job. Even James mentions it, right? You've all heard about the endurance of Job. I mean, even James addresses the idea of the patience of Job. And I certainly think that that is one that we need to consider. But even when we look at James, we see that James says, while you've heard of the endurance of Job, his point is not really about the endurance of Job. He says, I want you just to remember, you've heard about this, but there's another part of that that James talks about that we'll see in just a moment. But I think it's even deeper than just Job's endurance. There's a lot of characters in the Bible we can look at that endurance are pretty tough things, right? Even Jesus would be the ultimate example of endurance, of enduring difficulty, enduring pain, enduring death even. And so we could find that teaching in a lot of places within the scriptural pages. I think also when we think about themes in the book of Job, we got to think about a God view of suffering, not our view. You know, our view is one thing. We look at suffering one way. We're talking about a God view of it. The God who sees the bigger picture. The God who things are going on that you and I don't understand. Right? There are secret things that belong to God. There are things that He's given us that we should know. But there are things that He knows and only He knows. And there is a God view to suffering. There is sometimes a reason for suffering that you and I may never understand, but God knows. And maybe even God had part in to help us in some particular way. But, you know, we need this, you know, when we think about this God view of suffering, we have this, especially this idea of the righteous suffering. And this is the problem that we see talked about in the New Testament, right? Who sinned? This man or his parents? See, that goes back to the idea of if you're righteous, you're not suffering. So if you're suffering, you must be a sinner. And that's really the same idea that's existing in the book of Job, right? But yet the book of Job fights against that. The book of Job goes against that. And even when we look at rabbinic writings in the first century, even though that idea still permeated New Testament culture, that was a debate. How do you explain it? How do you deal with the book of Job and hold to this thought that if you're suffering or you're poor or you're sick, then you're a sinner? How do you look at the book of Job and apply that to that particular situation? How do you look at the fact that the Babylonians or the Romans or whoever are very prosperous but yet are very evil? You know, there's some problems, right? It's hard to hold that. Remember, Jesus would go into the discourse, right, that the people that the Tower of Siloam fell on were not any worse than anybody else. And I tell you that unless you repent, we quote that verse, we don't quote it where, you know, we don't really talk a lot about what's around it. He says, I tell you, if you don't repent, you're going to perish just like they did. He said, the ones that Pilate killed and their blood mingled with their sacrifice there in the very courtyard of the temple, he said, they weren't any worse than you are. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you will likewise perish. And so, you know, Job is a book that where we see a God view of suffering and how we are to understand that as best we can. Well, there are many others that could be listed, but I think that the real theme at the end of the day is this book is about God. You know, His greatness, His grace, His awareness of us, His pride in us when we live faithful, His limiting what we endure, His willingness to let us be tested and show our faith, and His rewarding those who endure. If you think back to what James said, you remember the endurance of Job, but really the point was, but in that you get to see God, right? His compassion. You got to see something about God. I mean, we're going to come down, and God's actually going to come out and say a lot, isn't He? He's going to come out and talk about Himself. He's going to help Job understand, who are you really to question me? And doesn't that really come down to us? Who am I to question God? I guarantee if God showed up this morning, we wouldn't have any questions. Because that's exactly where Job finds himself before the book is over. And so, you know, this book is really showing us something about God, and we're getting to see a great deal. I'm going to show you a real quick breakdown of how we're going to do the class. This morning we're going to talk about, have you considered my servant Job? Our lesson next week, I won't be here. I don't know if it'll actually be on Job or not, but it will be the sufferings of Job that we're so familiar with. Lesson three will be the Job voices, his sadness and his suffering. Lessons 4 through 9 will be the great debate between him and his three friends, and then Elihu toward the end. And then 10 through 12, we're going to look at God speaking to Job there at the end of the book. If time permits, if we are able to do lesson 2 next week, if the person that takes my place can do that, then we'll have a 13 lesson where we'll kind of look at the lessons we can draw from it. But let's get to today's. Who was Job? Verses 1 through 5, verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So the first thing that we see about Job is that he was a godly man, right? We're being introduced to Job. So we ask the question, who is Job? He was a godly man, first of all. The Bible tells us that he was blameless. In other words, he was well behaved. The word is pointing toward integrity. And understand that all these descriptions that are given in this verse, these four descriptions that are given in this verse about Job, all are so interconnected that you really, it's hard. Sometimes they overlap each other just a little bit. But it's pointing toward the idea of integrity. He was authentically living for God. Now that's a lesson for the New Testament, wasn't it? For the Pharisees who were acting like they were living for God, but they weren't. There's a lot of people that we have known in our lives. There's been preachers out there that we've seen in our lives that we thought were faithful men, right? But only to find out that it was all an act. And deep in their heart, they were not living for God at all. And the Pharisees were the same way. And we've seen that in our time. Jesus saw it in his time. You can see it throughout the Bible. David lived for a year after murdering Uriah, having not repented and turned back to God until Nathan came there and told him, "You are the man." And so people sometimes fake their faith. But this word blameless gives this idea that Job was not faking his faith, but instead he was authentic. He was truly a man of God. He was truly a person giving his life to God. Does not imply in any way, and we do not need to ever imply to this term, that Job was sinless. It's not what the word means. It's not what it implies. Chapter 7 and verse 20 and a number of other places in the book of Job, Job makes it very clear he sins. He is a man who sins. But there's a difference in sinning by making a mistake or having some bad judgment in the daily living of it. You know, when we think about that, we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 where it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now, in the tense that John writes this in, he's not talking about the occasional sin. He's not talking about those moments where I don't exercise good judgment and I sin and I immediately realize I don't need to go that path and I turn away from it. He's talking about when practices sin, habitual sin, daily sin, lifestyle sin. And so John says here, he's saying no one who's born of God lives a lifestyle of sin. That also goes back to Romans chapter 6, does it not? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What? God forbid. May it never be. Why? How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's talking about our life, how we live, the daily life, the habitual. Are we habitually Christian or are we habitually sinning? You know, which one are we? That's what this is talking about. And so when we think about Job here, he's not sinless, but certainly he's a person that's habitually living for God. His lifestyle is a godly lifestyle, not a sinful one. And so we want to always remember that word blameless in that kind of a context. We also understand that in the book of John, when John was writing this, the Gnostics were who he was addressing, those that believed that the soul could not be tainted by anything the body does. That led to a lifestyle of sin. If nothing you do can affect your spiritual soul, why not just live however you want? And that was the beauty of it. But John says you can't do that. It doesn't work like that. You have to walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, the application to us today is that in our lives, sin must be the exception, not the rule. Right? There are things we say, you know, it's the exception, not the rule. It's appointed unto man once to die, but there's two exceptions to the rule, right? Enoch and Elijah. But it doesn't change the rule. We want the rule to be what it is. We want it to be God and the exception to be those times in which we do not exercise the best of judgment. Then we see the idea of upright. He is upright. He's proper. He's straight. It's similar to blameless. Like I said, all three of these tie together to build a godly life. But it's ethical in nature. He's just. He's good. He's pure. That's really what upright's pushing toward, kind of his morality. I mean, certainly blameless would bring that into play, but upright's directly addressing it. So he is a person who is straight and pure in the life that he lives. Then we see that he was also fearing God. reverence and honor toward God. You know, we kind of apply a different word to fear or a different definition to fear in our lives sometimes. But when we see it in the Bible, when we see it fearing God, it's revering God. It's reverencing God. That's why when we come to worship, we should show great reverence as we come before God. You know, I'm not sitting here shaking, but I am reverent to Him. I understand that He deserves that. A heart of, you know, this fearing God is a heart of obedience. Because I honor God, I obey Him. Would you not agree that disobedience is to dishonor or to be irreverent toward God? Because I'm basically saying, God, I don't really care what you say. Is that parents? If your children are disobedient, are they dishonoring you? Are they being irreverent towards you? If they just, you know, you say, I want you to do that, I ain't doing it. I'm going to do it my way. Would you say, oh, my children honor me? They honor me, they won't do a thing I say. Would that really fit? How much more does that apply to God? When He says something, we are, you know, reverent bound to do that. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the wise man says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, once I come to understand this about God, once I have this reverent attitude toward God, I want to know more about what He has to say, right? When I truly believe that He is the God of heaven that will determine my eternal fate one day, I want to find out about that. I guarantee you, if you heard something that your insurance was about to go all haywire, if you didn't do something about it or you didn't check into it, I bet you'd be reading all that gobbledygook they put out there, all that legal speak. Sorry, Ryan. All that legal speak out there to try to figure out how you won't have to pay an extra $200 or $300 next month. Folks, we're talking about the God that controls our destiny. We should be getting in and reading every bit of it, finding out everything that He has to say so that we make sure that we don't miss heaven one day. Be far better off to pay a little extra in our insurance and learn more about our God. It is this attitude that drives a person to know God, to know His will, and to obey Him. Then the last thing that we see is that he was turning away from evil. You know, he's not just practicing good, he's turning away from wrong. You know, he's actively engaged in resisting evil. You know, I know people that come to church and they do some good things, but they're not trying to deal with some of the bad things in their lives. They're not resisting the evil that's in their lives. And so we got to turn away from evil. We got to resist it. You know, it's interesting. Job in Job 31 and 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? You know, to deal with lust, you know, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman, right, with lust in his heart, has committed adultery in his heart already. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look at another woman. That's resisting evil. That's doing what's necessary to stay away from it, right? And so Job was a man who resisted that, who turned again. We must actively in our lives oppose sin. You know, Jesus tells the story about casting the demons out of the person, right? Casting the demon out of the person, and the house is all made clean, but they don't fill it with anything good. And nature abhors a what? Back in New and Engineer, we get that first. Nature abhors a vacuum, and obviously the spiritual world does too. And so the demon came back with more, right? And the person was worse off than they were before. Why? Because they didn't resist evil. They didn't. They not only didn't resist, they didn't even feel it was good. And so we need to do both in our lives. Well, next thing that we see is in verse 2, that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he was a family man. You know, he was a good father. He was focused on the spiritual well-being of his family. Of course, if this is in the time of Abraham and in those days, and he's not a Jew, so it would still be the case for him, no matter when he lands, except unless he was landing in the New Testament, which we know that's not the case. In the patriarchal dispensation, patriarchal system of belief, who was the spiritual leader? The head of the house. Father, in this particular case, he was the spiritual leader. And so Job was a family man, but in that role as a family man, he was the father, and he had that great responsibility. And fathers still have a great responsibility to be the spiritual head of their families, to teach their children, to pray for their children. Even when they think like Job, as we're going to see in just a moment, even when they think like Job that their children may be doing wrong, to think, to pray for them, to help them, to teach them, to try to direct them in their lives. And this never ends as long as we live. You are not excused from your parental duty when your child turns 18 or 21 or any other age unless it's the day you die. That's when God lets you out of that duty. You have that responsibility to that child as a parent. And so, you know, we look here in Job's children, we're going to see they are adult children. Now, we use that term, we say children, we think little children. No. Jonah, no matter how old he is still going to be my child. Jonah and Miranda are going to be my children always. Now, my mother says I'm her baby. Now, that might be a, you know, I think you got to move on past those terms, okay? You know, no, it's hard, you know, baby is, your baby's your baby. And so, you know, but, you know, those terms might be a little more hard to take, but children is always an applicable term. But look at it, what it says about Job's action on behalf of his children. Drop down to verses 4 and 5. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So they're going to their own houses. So these are adult children. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. Now, when it says that they ate and drank, there's no tie here. There's no logical or contextual tie here to say that they're eating and drinking, getting drunk, that kind of thing. Eating and drinking is just eating and drinking. I ate and drank yesterday. I ate and drank a Coke. And I had, you know, some poppy seed chicken. So that's eating and drinking. So we don't need to imply anything there more than what the text says. But parents should always be concerned about their children's well-being. I mean, Job's not even sure what's going on. He's not even sure whether his children disobey God, but he's offering sacrifices for him, just in case, right? He wants to make sure. Now, ultimately, Job can't really get forgiveness for his children without their change in their heart. That's always been the case with God. But he's often thinking about their spiritual needs and trying to address them to the very best of his ability. And I think that's something we need to take from Job. Not only was, though, Job, a family man, he was also a wealthy man. Verse 3, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many servants. So he was a man of great wealth, and he was obviously blessed by God. In fact, that verse ends with, he was the greatest man of all the East. So we're not talking about a guy here who is an unknown. We're not talking about a guy who has a little bit of money. We're talking about the greatest man in the East. When you think about the East, you're talking about Babylon. You're talking about where the ancient of civilizations are and where the greatest wealth was concentrated at this time was in that area. And he's the greatest man of them all. And he's not a king. But he is a man that's been incredibly blessed. And when we think about that, I think we understand, we can see that, you know, money's not evil. It's not money that's the root of all evil. Love of money. I've seen that on church signs. Money is the root of all evil. Churches need to get that right. That's not what it says. It's the love of money. There have been wealthy men, Abraham, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Those would have all been wealthy men. Job, who were godly men. They were blessed. You and I, everyone here, very wealthy. Maybe not in United States standards, but in a world standard, we are extremely wealthy, everyone here. It's how we use that, how we view that, that makes a difference whether money is a blessing or a curse to our lives. And so here, and we're going to see Job's attitude toward money when he basically says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He understands whose it is, right? It's already his. He's just letting me borrow it. If he wants to take it back, that's his business. Lord gives, Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. And so, you know, wealth, he is a man that is wealth. We're going to see Satan address that as well as we now go into how it all began. Verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now there's two ideas between who the sons of God are in this verse, and I do want to address this because we hear a lot of things about this. It could be just men who worship God. On the day when men came to worship God, Satan came right along with them. Well, that's not hard to fathom, right? You think Satan's going to be here this morning? Trying to distract people, trying to keep people from focusing on the Lord's Supper, trying to keep people from praying, trying to keep people from singing with their heart to God? Yeah, Satan's going to be here today. He's always where God's people are. That's who he's after. The lion is not hanging out where there's no antelope. Right? He's here looking for a sheep that he might devour, as Peter said. So, sons of God could be the men who worship. We see that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, right? The sons of God married the daughters of men, right? That's where we begin that narrative leading up to the flood. But it also can refer to, and we have to acknowledge this, it can refer to heavenly beings. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, God says, on what were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? I put that down, but I didn't finish that typing that up. We could we just turn over there. It says, when the morning stars, this is verse 7, when the morning stars being together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There it is. Now there, that's not talking about men. That's talking about heavenly beings. Okay? So either way, whether it is a time in which the angels came before God for some particular reason and the devil came along with them in the spiritual realm, which we don't fully understand, we won't try to delve into, or whether it was men, doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we see that Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, we're going to see some questions here, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So the Lord asked a question. And understand, God's not wondering where Satan's been. You know, I lost track of you. Where you been? You know, we hadn't talked in a while. It's not that kind of idea. You know, we need to understand that when God asked, like Adam and Eve, when he asked, where are you? He wasn't, you know, looking under the bushes in the Garden of Eden looking for him. Right? This is not a question for Satan. This is not a question for God. This is a question for you and me. This is the question that he wants to get the answer to so that you and I can have an understanding about Satan and what he's doing and how he is acting in our world. This is what I'm telling you. This is more about God and how he operates and how we can understand things in relation to him. So God wants us to see this. He wants us to understand this better. That Satan is going anywhere and everywhere looking for God's people so that he can tempt them to sin. He's looking under every stone. He's looking everywhere that he can. Anywhere he can find a person of God. He's out there seeking, right? He's out there searching. He's out there looking. He's very adamant in what he's doing. Going to and fro. It's a constant activity for Satan. So folks, we need to understand that as we live our daily lives, there's someone constantly pursuing us. See, I've seen the lion in Africa. We were looking at two lions. They were sitting beneath this ridge. They were just laying there with their head just barely above the ridge. We drove around, and on the other side was a herd of zebras and wildebeest. And he's just sitting there. They're just hanging out in the noonday heat in the shade. Just watching. They're always there. They're always a threat. And the devil is always a threat in our lives. He is, as 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He knows he's got to kill. And we are the targets. We see as well, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. And then God reiterates what we've already read, right, in verse 1. a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So we have a reiteration by God of those things. But we need to also understand, why I'd love for God to say this about me. You know, in the light of maybe volunteering me, you know, being proud of me, going, "Hey, have you considered my servant name?" Just to be called His servant is a great, you know, a great thing. It also kind of scares me that God might say that someday, right? But God already has said that about me. And He said it about you if you're living faithful. Let me explain to you why. Because God is not volunteering Job in this text. It sounds like it. Hey, check out Job. It's not what He's doing. He's not volunteering Job in this particular text as much as He is recognizing that Satan already has his eyes on Job. You're considering my servant Job, aren't you? It could be said like this: have you set your heart on my servant Job? See, that sounds different, doesn't it? Have you considered? Well, He's considering it. He's asking, are you considering my servant Job? Have you set your heart on my servant Job? And see, that tells us something else about God that we miss when we don't think about that question fully, right? And God knows exactly what Satan's doing. Satan's not showing up there and God's going, "Oh, I didn't think he was going to. Well, hey, how about Job? I didn't know you were having such a hard time finding somebody." No, Satan's there for a purpose. Satan's there for Job. And God's heading him off at the pass. Kind of like John 3 with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus answers his question without him even asking it. Obviously, Nicodemus has come to ask how to get into the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus said, "Let me tell you, you've got to be born again." So he doesn't even get to ask the question. Jesus already knew why he was there. God already knows why Satan's there. He's after Job. He says, "You got your heart set on Job, don't you? Well, let's talk about that. Let's consider my servant Job. Let me tell you about my servant Job. He's upright." He reiterates those. He's blameless. He's upright. He is a person who's resisting sin. He fears God. Then Satan answered the Lord when God says this. And see, this is really the point. Does Job fear God for nothing? Now that's where it all begins. That's the beginning of what's taking place in the book of Job. Every person, as Satan is saying, has their what? Price. Every person has their price. No one serves, as Satan is trying to say here, no one serves God just out of the goodness of their heart. No one serves God just, out of the gratefulness of their heart. They have a price. That's what Satan's saying to God. He saw Job as someone who only served God because of God, the blessings that God provided. And this is truly, this is true for many. As we think about today, people put a price on their spiritual life. Times get tough. Why isn't God helping me? They give up on God. That's a price, isn't it? They had a price. They truly do not serve God for nothing. Things happen in the church they don't like. That church member said this to me, or the preacher made me mad. The elders made me mad. They didn't do what I wanted. And they quit church. They had a price. Satan was right about them. Preacher says something I don't like, I quit God. Services are not entertaining enough. I'm going to go somewhere where they do things that the Bible doesn't authorize. They had a price. Suffer physical loss or sickness and blame God and throw away the faith that could help them through it. Now we need to ask ourselves, do I fear God no matter what happens? Would I serve God if I had nothing? That's really the question, isn't it? Because Job's really going to land there, isn't he? He's going to go from a wealthy, healthy man to an absolutely impoverished, sitting in a trash heap, horribly sick individual, and yet he never gives up on God. Will he serve God for nothing? Yes, he will serve God and have absolutely nothing. No friends, no supportive wife. Only his God. See, that the book is an answer to that question at the end of the day. Satan asks it, Job answers it. We need to ask ourselves that same question. Then Satan says, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. So Satan is accusing God of making it impossible for him to adequately tempt Job. You've made it impossible. I can't get anywhere near him. You've put up a hedge around him. Now, the idea behind this word for hedge here is a tangle of thorn bushes that have been placed up to try to prevent you from a predator or a thief from getting in. And you see that in Africa today. I'd see the Maasai kids at 10 and 12 years old leading these flocks of goats around. But where they kept them, they would put thorn bushes. Now, when you talk about a thorn bush in Africa, it's a little different thorn bushes in America. The acacia tree has a thorn about that long on it. And they'd get those all tangled up and put them around it. They make a little pen to keep the lions out, to keep people, other things out of the area where they have their flock. And that's basically what he's saying God has done. You built a thorn bush around him. I can't get anywhere near him. You're protecting him too much. He can't really properly make a choice because you've made it impossible for me to give him a choice. And certainly we can understand what he's talking about here. This is Satan referring back to that great wealth. That's what he's pointing back to. All that you've given him, him being the greatest man in the East. Why would he want to change where he's going right now? He's got it good. Right? Don't we see people in sin like that? I mean, Jim, I want to hit the prodigal son here. Prodigal son had it good for a while, so no need to change, did he? When he was partying and spending all of his daddy's money, he didn't come to himself then, did he? I mean, why change when things are good? Why change when things are going the way you want them to go? You know, that's really the question. He says, you've got it so good that there's no temptation to change. I mean, where could he possibly benefit from anywhere else? Satan always operating from that idea that a man has a price. And so that's the accusation being made to God. If we would be a fool, and we think about Job, he would be a fool to forsake God with all that God has done for him. With all that he has and that God gave it to him, he'd be a fool to turn away now. Let's bring that forward. Wouldn't you be a fool to turn away from God with all that Jesus Christ has done for you? With all the blessings he has given, with the forgiveness that he provides, shouldn't that be a thorn hedge around your life, pushing Satan away? We'd be foolish. Peter even says that those that have come to a knowledge of the truth and have turned away from it, or have experienced enlightenment, have turned away from it, it'll be worse for them in the end than it was for those, than it is for those that have never known. We are the height of fools if we know what Jesus Christ offers and we walk away. There are no greater fools in this world. Why do you think Jesus calls the man who built his house on the sand foolish? For there are no greater fools than those that hear, and this is the point of the parable. They both heard the word of God. They both heard the words of Jesus. But the one that built on the rock was the one that built his life based on those words. The foolish man did not. He just heard. To hear the words of Jesus, to hear the blessings of Jesus that are offered, and to turn away from them is truly the height of foolishness. So God says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you. I'm sorry, Satan says, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So here's the challenge to God. Did I just hear the first bell? Are you serious? I almost made it. I only needed one more verse. Okay, well, of course, he says he'll curse you. God says, go ahead. You can take all the blessings I've given to him, right? Verse 12, you can't touch him, though. You can't touch his physical life. And I want us to pay attention when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 13 where Paul says that God will never allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. God can control exactly what Satan is allowed to do to you. This is an affirmation of what Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God puts the limits on Satan because he ultimately is more powerful than Satan. Satan does nothing except what God allows allows him to do, and then one day he's going to stop that. Right? So we see here that God puts a limit on him, and he's going to release that limit later, but right now Satan can't touch Job. He can touch everything else, and he does, but he can't touch him. So those are the questions that we see here in the first chapter as we begin, and we see, God saying, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, he's considered him. He's considered you too, by the way. He's coming after you in the same kind of ways that he came after Job. And so we need to prepare our lives for that. Thank you. I still don't believe that's the second bell, but we'll go ahead and go with that.